passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
I'd like to welcome you this morning, Faith Church. It's good to have you with us. If you're new and you're visiting today, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And this summer, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. And it's been really exciting as we've been doing that. In fact, the last 3 weeks, we've been in probably what is the most famous chapter in the Gospel, which is John chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to finish that third chapter. Now, before we get into studying that text, I'd just like to see if you've ever received one of these. Have you ever got one of these in the mail before? A termination notice, you're laid off, you're fired, you're unemployed, affectionately known as the pink slip, yeah. Now, has anybody here ever lost a job? It's just me. It only doesn't happen in Iowa. You're always employed in Iowa, I guess. Well, I've been through job loss, and it's a tough time. I mean, it really can drive you into depression. It can cause you as a guy to question your masculinity and your ability to be able to provide for your family. It's really difficult when you go through a sunset period of influence. It's exciting when you go through a sunrise period, but sunsets are very difficult. Well, this morning we are going to put our finger in the text, and we're going to discover that John the Baptist is going through a sunset period of his influence. He's getting his pink slip. He's going to become unemployed, and we're going to learn from him, how do you handle those sunset times? How do you handle the time when your influence begins to wane and diminish? It's a very difficult period of life. So let's go ahead and look at your outlines here. Let's go ahead and begin. First of all, let's look at what was the problem. Begin with the text. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. Then it notes, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, last week when we were a little bit earlier in the third chapter, we know that Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, he had the discussion with Nicodemus, who was one of the leading religious leaders of the day. So now it says he is in the Judean countryside. I'll go ahead and put that up there. Let's go ahead and put the map up. It's in your outline. You can see he was in Jerusalem. He's going north in the Judean countryside. Next week, we get to chapter 4. He's in Samaria. He's continuing to move more north. You can see he's going to get to Galilee a little further up there. Incidentally, we're going to note this in a moment. Anon Salim is sort of, if you wanted to look at the word Samaria, look at the A at the end of Samaria. It's just to the right of that, next to the Jordan River, and we'll discover why that's important in a moment. Now, when I read this, it didn't strike me at first. He says he goes to the Judean countryside, and I thought the Judean countryside was sort of like Spirit Lake, because Spirit Lake, even when it doesn't have any rain, is still pretty green, isn't it? It's a nice place. Well, let me show you what the Judean countryside looks like. That's the Judean countryside. There's not a lot of water around there. And if you are Jesus' disciples and you're going to be doing some baptisms, you cannot do a lot of baptisms in the Judean countryside. I mean, people just cannot get that wet. It just cannot happen. Now, incidentally, we noted that John the Baptist, remember, he is actually a big-time guy at this time when it all begins. The revival that has gone on under John the Baptist is like nothing that has happened in 400 years of their history. Remember, people are getting baptized en masse. It's just a big-time deal. That's why John is by Anon Salim, right by the Jordan River. Incidentally, there's also springs there. There's lots of water there. If you're going to have a big-time baptismal ministry, it has to be where there's lots of water, not in the Judean countryside. But what the situation that's happening here is John has the big business up top north, right next or across from the Samaria by the river there. Jesus is coming out of Jerusalem, and people are beginning to gather around Jesus. We learned this before, that this is the first Passover, and over this first Passover, he's done some incredible things to bring attention to himself. He's done some miracles. He's hung out with Nicodemus. He's cleansed the temple, which definitely put him right on the front page of every newspaper in town. And now people are starting to look at Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're coming to Jesus. And what you have is you have this large group that's with John the Baptist up north, where he has a big water supply, and you have this small group down south, and they're getting closer together, and people are starting to go from Jesus, and they're starting to go, or rather, starting to go from John to Jesus. John the Baptist is starting to lose market share, if you want to call it that. There's red numbers on his spreadsheet in the baptismal ministry, and this is a problem. You know, we don't like red numbers, do we? No. So let's see what happens here. Oh, by the way, incidentally, to make this even more insulting and frustrating, I was thinking about this. Do you remember when we studied John the Baptist? Where did Jesus get some of his starting disciples from? John the Baptist's group. So when you send people out from your organization and they're beginning to come back in a new organization and take over your organization, doesn't that get really frustrating? Like the guys you let go are now going to come back and take you over? It doesn't go over well. Now let's go ahead and look here the next section, John 3, 25 through 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." That's the statement where we're losing market share here. We have a problem. Now incidentally, let's go ahead and give you some more background. It was the discussion over purification. We learned this in John chapter 2. The Jews are very into these extra-biblical purification rituals. Remember, they had the 6 stone water jars at the wedding of Cana, which was all for Jewish purification rituals. And these guys are really into washing their hands. In fact, they have to wash hands between each course. And, you know, oh, we have to make sure we're not, you know, dirty by the world kind of deal. And Jesus totally messes that up because he turns all their purification jars into wine. So you can't be washing your hands in the drinking fountain, so it doesn't work for them. Now, incidentally, just to show you how this changes around, how the Jews were very into purification. In fact, even John the Baptist's disciples were into these purification rituals, but Jesus just wasn't buying it. I was thinking about this verse in Matthew 11, 18, and 19. He says this, "For John came neither eating nor drinking," because he's following all these purification codes, "and they say, 'Look, he has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So you see how Jesus is not fitting into their cultural standards here at this point. So here's the deal. We have the guy who's been accused, he's going to be accused of a glutton, a drunkard, who hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, who's coming up from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, people are starting to go from John the Baptist's big ministry into Jesus' small ministry, and things are starting to tip. Now, what would you do if you're John the Baptist? More advertising in the paper? 2-for-1 baptismal coupons? How would you respond? Let's go find how John the Baptist responds to losing market share and the sunset of his influence. Number one, how does John respond to losing market share? Sovereignty. He says, "Nothing can happen to me that is out of God's control." We see it here in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." And John says, you know, the success that we've had in the ministry here and the how people have come and there's been this national revival and people are baptizing, you know what it really, you know where it comes from? It's all a gift from God. God is behind all of the success we've had. And it's not because I'm this super polished communicator. It's not because I have a great family line. It's not because I have this neat clothing apparel, the you know wild animal skins and bugs in my teeth. That's not what's drawing the crowds. Really, God is behind all of the success of this ministry. Give him the credit for it. And just as God is behind the success, and it's a gracious gift from him, God can choose to withdraw that success, can't he? God has a right to do that. And he's like, you know, I can leave this whole thing when my influence goes into sunset times. I can leave it all in God's hands. Nothing can happen to me that's outside of God's control. In fact, this is a theme you find throughout Scripture. Like Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. It says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, everything you have is a gift from God. Don't like get all cocky and prideful and think, look, it's all about me and my slick skills. It's not. It's from God. In fact, to even add to this, think about the prophecy that was given John the Baptist's father. This is pretty neat here. It says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. In other words, this is before John the Baptist has done anything. And God sovereignly says that John the Baptist is going to be an incredible preacher and teacher to turn the hearts of the nation. So it's all a gracious gift from God, all the success we enjoy. So don't like point it to ourselves, point it to him, right? And he can choose to withdraw that. So rather than getting upset, I think what John does is rest in sovereignty and thanks God for the success he has or has enjoyed. Now, this is really important for us because, folks, I don't know about you, but I go through these times where life feels like it is completely spinning out of control. And you're going like, God, what are you up to? Did you take your hand off the wheel? Did you go on vacation? Because this is not part of the plans that I thought we were doing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah. Rest in God's sovereignty. Nothing is out of his control. But, you know, couple that with something else we learned in John 3:16. Nothing is out of God's control. But does he also love us? He loves us deeply and dearly and passionately. Sometimes you just have to say, God, I know you love me, and I know things are not out of your hands. They're not out of your control. They're out of my control, but they're not out of yours. And I can just leave it with you because I have no place else to give it. That's a great gift we have as Christians. And this isn't so important when you talk about life and its tragedies, like when you lose a job, or when a spouse that says they I'll be there for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, turns around and leaves you. Or when there's that physical tragedy, you're diagnosed with cancer or something terrible happens to you. You're like, God, this isn't in my plan. It's out of my control. Leave it in his hands and know he loves you. That's huge. So, number one, John responds by resting it in God's sovereignty. Nothing can happen to me that is out of God's control. Number two, John responds with humility. He says, my job is pointing people to Jesus, not being their Jesus. My job is to point people to Jesus, not be their Jesus. It comes from verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now remember back to our John the Baptist sermon. We learned how incredibly popular John the Baptist is. I mean, people are going out to him by the droves. This was the guy who ate the bugs, remember, and had the bugs in his teeth and animal skin clothing and a sugar buzz from all the honey he's eating, antisocial completely, and he's preaching, and it's just going bananas out in the KOA campgrounds. That's literally what's happening. He is incredibly popular. And what were they saying to him? Are you the Christ? In other words, you must be Jesus. You're the Savior we're looking for, John. You're the hero that's here to save the day. And everybody's trying to lift John up on a pedestal, aren't they? And John's like, this is what I love about this guy. He's like, I'm not your man. You know, don't put me on the pedestal. I'm not the guy you're looking for. He has humility, huge amounts of humility. Now, I just want to I wrote this down actually this morning when I was sitting in the pew. I'm going to throw this in. We have this Messiah complex. We're always looking for somebody to save the day, aren't we? I was just thinking about this with this elections getting ready to go on. Don't you see this? Where everyone's like, elect me. You know, I will solve the problems. I'll take care of the health care issue. I'm going to make sure that you're going to have lots of money. I'm not going to outsource the jobs to another What is that? I'm your Savior. I'm your Messiah. No, you're not. The only one who's the Savior and the Messiah is Jesus. We need a good dose of humility. And look at this. I love how John does this. It actually comes at the end of the section here. So you can sort of jump down to verse 31. How John just says, you know, I'm not your guy. The guy you want is Jesus. John's like, I'm from earth. Jesus is from heaven. It's like, I can't compete with that. Number two, John has the Spirit. That's true. Jesus has the Spirit without measure. Sounds like Jesus trumps him on that one, and John's quite happy to just step back. Number three, John is a messenger. God gave all things into Jesus' hands. Jesus obviously wins the trump card there. Number four, whoever believes in John gets wet. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. You can see why John's like, I'm not the guy you're looking for. The other thing that I think helps him with humility, not just the fact that he can look at Jesus and realize he's not Jesus, but I think what helps him with this humility is he has a proper way to define success. We often define success as thinking I'm always getting bigger, things in the influence I have is always getting better. And as long as it's getting bigger and better all the time, I'm successful. And when it gets smaller, I'm unsuccessful. That's not the way John defined it. In fact, in the Bible, you discover that success is defined, and hear me on this, as accomplishing the mission that God has given you to do. In other words, there is, by definition, closure. There is a time when the mission is done. It doesn't go on forever. John's mission from God was to prepare the way for Christ, right? That means that there will, by definition, be a time when the way has been prepared. And what is going on now? He's prepared the way. There's all kinds of national revival going on. Jesus is coming out of Jerusalem. People are going to Jesus. All of a sudden, we're having this market share shift going on. John is finishing the task God has given him to do. That is what's going on. So he can respond not with panic, but with humility. Now, this theme of the fact that God gives a mission for us to accomplish is not just in John. It actually goes throughout the scriptures. Let's look at what it says here. For instance, Jesus talks about this. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Or, for instance, Paul talks about this. He says, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So there is a closure to mission. Now, here's a question for you. I know you're automatically asking it. Okay, God, what is my mission in life? How will I know when I've accomplished it? How will I know when there's closure? You know, I can't answer that for you. What I can do, I can tell you a little bit about some of the general mission I know that God has given us, and we can talk a little bit sometimes how God gives us a specific mission. Let's do that for a few minutes, but I can't say, here is your mission from God. That's between you and God, and God lays it on your heart. Let's look at this. What is some of the general mission God has given us to accomplish? Let's go ahead through this quickly. Like, learn to delight in the love of Christ. Isn't that true? In fact, the relationship we're to have with God, with Jesus, is very similar to the relationship we have with a spouse. Part of our job, like, for instance, guys, our job is to learn to delight in our wife and to enrich that relationship and to enjoy the love, right? That's our job. I think it's a pretty good job myself. Can I get an amen? Thank you, guys. Okay. And, you know, but it's also the same way with Jesus. We're to learn to delight in him and to enjoy the fact that he loves us. Another thing, walk faithfully with Christ. So let's walk faithfully with Christ. Remember that theme in Hebrews? You know, be faithful, continue on. That was a big deal in the book of Hebrews. Number three, tell. Tell others about God's love for us through Christ. The Great Commission, remember? Be witnesses. Tell others about how much God loves them through Jesus. That's part of our general mission we're all about. Now, how does God call us to a specific mission? Sometimes God gives us a specific mission that is very apparent. We saw that with Paul. We saw that with John the Baptist. We see that with Jesus. And I can't necessarily tell you how God is going to give you a specific mission, but many times he does. Sometimes, this is number one, God may call us to a specific mission in an extraordinary way. The fill in the blank is extraordinary. We read like Paul sort of just got sat down right in his butt in Acts chapter 9, didn't he? When Jesus Christ grabbed him for a specific mission in an extraordinary way. Sometimes God speaks to us through dreams, and he can do things that only God can do. That's just part of the way God may call us to a specific mission. But quite honestly, what I've found is this. Many times, God may give us a specific mission, here's his number two, in an ordinary way. It's ordinary. Now, let me just tell you a little bit how I ended up in the ministry, because I would never have, you couldn't have paid me to think I was ever going to be sitting here teaching you God's word. I was a computer scientist. I was sort of a geeky guy. I'm a wrestler. Very unlike churchy. How did I end up doing this? Well, it's one of the deals where you start studying scripture and then you get a chance to teach a Bible lesson and then there's just sort of this rightness to it. And you go try to do other things and you go back into the computer field for a while and God just doesn't give you peace any place else. It's like I can do other things, but I can't have peace not doing this. And all of a sudden, you realize that God has called you into the ministry. In fact, Spurgeon said it this way. He said, if you can do anything else besides the ministry, you should do it. If you can't do anything else besides the ministry, obviously God's called you to it. That's sometimes the way God calls us to a specific mission. You wonder how people end up as missionaries overseas. And I remember like, Lord, oh, please don't call me to Africa. I can't stand bugs that are the size of my fist. You know, and what I've discovered is I talk to people who are missionaries overseas, and God has called them there because they have a passion. They want to be there. They have a heart for the people there. And God called them by changing their heart. You see how that works? And then that becomes their specific mission. So what is your specific mission? Maybe you need to ask yourself, what can I do that only God, this is the, where can I only get peace from God? Doing this. So other people may not be able to relate to it, but hey, that's what God is calling me to. Number three, this is a little bit of an outside curveball for you here. God may call us to a specific mission through tragedy. Tragedy. I'm very serious about that. Sometimes we get hit with these curveballs. Maybe a physical debilitation, maybe a financial debilitation, or some kind of tough situation. And when those curveballs hit you in life, I'm saying this because I love you. What God is calling you to is a specific mission in that time. Let me give you this example. Remember September 11th, Flight 93? Remember Todd Beamer? Christian guy, you know, goes to church, sitting in church normal on Sunday, just like everybody else, gets on the plane, no big deal. All of a sudden, he's, you know, realizing he's on a plane and is heading to the White House and all that stuff. You guys know the story. Well, he ends up talking, you know, to the operator. They talk about the 23rd Psalm. They pray together. God is calling him to a specific mission to be a light for Christ in that moment. And unbeknownst to him, you know, all of a sudden his life was going to go under the microscope. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus he's talking to? What is the 23rd Psalm that he wanted to pray? You see what's going on? God is calling him to a specific mission in that moment. Let me give it to you this way. I went and got these last night, so they may not be totally fresh. Okay, kids, I'll let you have one between services. Donuts. Don't they look good for you guys who want a sugar buzz? Oh, come on. You know you want them. I can see. Yeah, some of you are going like this. Getting a little closer. These are all filled donuts. Some of them are jelly and some of them some kind of Bavarian cream thing in it. But I really have no idea what's on the inside of these donuts. I don't. You know one way to find out? Squeeze them. Seriously. When you squeeze these donuts on the outside, what's on the inside is what comes out, isn't it? Isn't that what tragedy does in our life? We're going through life, and people don't necessarily know about our relationship with Christ. They don't know we try to rely on Christ. And then all of a sudden, we get put under the squeeze, don't we? And people are looking at you when you're under the squeeze. And all of a sudden, you're like, you know, I was praying about this. God has given me peace in this situation. And all of a sudden, Christ is on the outside, not just on the inside. So when we hit tragedy, you know, we often say, God, what are you doing messing up my life? Maybe what he's doing is he's letting the squeeze be on you so Jesus Christ can be seen by everybody else when he's oozing out of you, that you're relying on him, that you're turning to him, that he is the one who holds you in the midst of the tragedy. Sometimes that's the way God calls us to a mission. Now, let's look at the third point here. Joy. Joy. And this is a great line in here. When Jesus' fame increases and my fame decreases, John says, I find joy. I love it. Look at this. He tries to run this analogy here, which is a good one that we can understand. When the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, or the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The friend of the bridegroom in this culture is a little bit like the best man in our culture. And the best man's job in this culture was to make sure everything came off without a hitch on the wedding. It was to make sure that the bride and the groom were the focus of attention and everything worked great and everything worked well. In fact, if you were the friend of the bridegroom or the best man, you didn't want any attention on yourself. You were just trying to deflect everything over to them. That was supposed to be the most special day in their life. Do you remember when we learned this, when we studied this, that they were actually given crowns? the bride and the groom on the Jewish wedding day, because that was supposed to be the day they were treated like royalty. And so this is what he said. That's me. I'm just trying to point all the attention to Jesus. And the more attention that goes to Jesus, man, the happier I am. And besides, remember we learned earlier, who is Jesus? From heaven. John's like, I'm just from earth. You know, he's the guy you want. Now, in our culture, let's apply this out. We are told that joy is found when we are the center of attention. When our name increases. When we're the track star who runs and we're under the lights. Or we're the football star and the quarterback who saves the day. That's when our name increases, that's when we think real joy happens. And I'm going to tell you, there is a measure of joy in that, but it's hollow. It's empty. The greatest joy in this life can be found when you make Jesus' name more famous than your own. I'm just telling you how to be happy. The more famous Jesus becomes through your life, you know, when you decrease and he increases, you'll be happier. And the happiness won't be the kind of happiness we have in life from stuff, but it's a happiness that comes from God himself. Because we're doing what John would do. So here we go. I just want to wrap these two things in here really simply. Application. What can I do to let Jesus' fame increase and my fame decrease? First one, real simple. In social situations, try and leak Jesus. That's really it. I had this great deal last night. My kid's in baseball, and so we had a chance to go over to these people's house afterwards and party and all that kind of stuff after the season was over with. And I'm sitting in the social situations, and everybody's talking about, you know, their boats and their vacations, and I'm trying to think, you know, I could talk about that and, like, try and make my name increase, but how can I leak Jesus? How can I leak Jesus into this conversation and talk about how great God is and just say, you know, I'm so excited. One of the things we've been doing in church, we've been studying the Gospel of John. It's just been great just to understand again how much God loves us. It's just blown me away. Just to leak it in there is great. Number two. Rely on Christ in crisis. I'm going to reframe the whole thing of crisis into our mind. We say, God, what are you doing to me? How could you love me? Maybe he's letting us under the squeeze so we can ooze Jesus. Because it's when we're under that pressure, we find out what's truly on the inside. Last thing, I think we got it started there a moment ago. Last thing I want to just touch base on. Throughout this series, we've been trying to just feature Christ stories. What Jesus has meant in the lives of different people in the congregation and how Christ has increased in their life and how they have decreased. This morning, I'd like to share with you Mikhail Conway's Christ story, and it's really, really just amazing.
And so I was a Christian. I went to the Lutheran school here in the Lutheran church here in town, and I grew up Christian, but I didn't know Christ personally until my husband Andy was diagnosed with a brain tumor in 2009, and we were sitting in the eye doctor's office, and the doctor came in to tell us that Andy had a large tumor. And I remember sitting there 6 months pregnant and just crying, and the eye doctor said, why don't you come to church with us, with my family? So Andy and I went to church with him. It was a non-denominational church that was based on the Bible, which was something very different than Andy and I had ever experienced. Andy was Catholic, and we went, and it was just what we needed. When I personally met Christ was when Andy passed away. I was with him in our bedroom, and when he took his last breath, I felt, I knew Jesus was with Andy, and I felt the Holy Spirit with me. And that's when I knew everything was okay. my life was pretty good before we found out about Andy's brain tumor. I was happy, doing well in school. I had a wonderful husband. We were pregnant. I had a great family. So maybe that's why I didn't really know Christ personally, because I didn't feel like I maybe needed him. But as soon as Andy found out about his brain tumor and we knew that it was pretty serious, it's like, who do you turn to? We were in Alabama. We didn't have any family there with us. It was just him and I. And, you know, when you're facing death at 25 years old, where do you turn? Definitely made my life more positive. I can look at hope, or look at life with hope, because I don't have to fear. I don't fear anything because I experienced death. I've experienced the fear of not knowing what's going to happen next, and I've come out okay because I know Jesus is there with me. When we first came to Spirit Lake, I didn't have a lot of friends. I mean, I had my parents, but a lot of my high school friends are not here any longer. And so to connect with the community was going to be a challenge. Joy Pritchard lives across the street from my family, and she invited me to come to church with her. And so the first time that I came with Andy. And he was really struggling to even walk at that point. And honestly, we weren't sure that this was the church for us the first time that we came. But I kept coming back, and it really grew on me. And I think the biggest thing was the relationships that I developed. All the women that have... all the women that have gathered around me and helped me with my child and with getting through losing my husband has been a huge blessing that God has brought to my life. So faith has been a huge part in dealing with Andy's death and coming closer to Christ. That first experience that Andy and I had in Alabama at the Cornerstone Church, where he was preaching on the Bible and talking about stories in the Bible, that was the first time I'd ever really heard that, and that connected with me. So through that church, learning a lot, we were only there probably a month, but learning things through there, I felt a hunger to learn more about the Bible. And so when we got into Spirit Lake and came to Faith Church, you guys really do a lot of teaching on the Bible, and so I feel like I've learned quite a bit, even just the last year that I've been here. One that I really connect with is one that Andy used a lot when he was going through chemo and radiation and just feeling really yucky, because he knew a lot about the Bible since he grew up Catholic. He went to a Catholic elementary school, Catholic high school, but his favorite was where Jesus is in the garden and he's asking God, let your will be done. I don't want to die, but if that's your will, then let it be done. So that's something that I keep going back to, God's will. You know, it stinks. Why do I have to be the one that doesn't have a husband at 26. I'm a single mom, and not something I ever thought my life would be. Why does it have to be me? And I know Andy thought that too. Why does it have to be him that had brain cancer? But to go back and know that this is God's will, and that he can see the bigger picture. I can't, but he can. And just to trust him and know that he's got a pretty good plan going on. Hope. If I didn't have Jesus, and faith in my life. At this point, when I've lost my husband, I'm 26 years old. I have a 2.5-year-old who is very active and sometimes a challenge, and I have to raise him by myself. If I didn't have Jesus, I would be a mess. I wouldn't be able to get through, I don't think I could get through life, and I couldn't raise my son to be a good man. But because I have Jesus, because I have strong faith, and because I have incredible friends that are strong in Christ, I'm happy, and I'm hopeful for the future. And I know that my husband is in a wonderful place, and I'm happy for him. And I know that I'll get to see him again, and that Wiley will. So for me, it's the only way that I can survive.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.